Well, tonight, we see our title, Jesus is God Because. But what we're going to do tonight, for the sake of you that are starting out with us on the second part of the study of John, and also for those of you that have been with us for the whole fall and the first part of the study, we're going to go back and overview. Obviously, you know that's what lesson one is all about. We're jumping right in, feet first. And I want us to do it in such a way that we're going to kind of build a building tonight. We're going to let the book sort of build itself. And maybe when we leave tonight, we'll have a handle on what John is doing, what his purpose is, how he goes about achieving it, and what we've seen so far. Now, the word gospel means good news. Now, what's the good news that John has in John? Well, it's that Jesus Christ, He is the Christ, He is the Son of God, He is the Messiah, and that believing in His name, you might have life. Now, what verse is that? John what? 20 and what? 30 and 31. That's right. So we find if we're going to build something, we have a foundation to start with. The purpose of the writing of the book of John is John 20, verse 30 and verse 31. That we might believe that He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in His name. Now, once you've got the foundation of the book, that's the main thing. So often we forget that there are three rules to studying Scripture. Rule number one, observation. And in that observation, you've got to find out why is the author writing the book that he's writing. Number two is interpretation. Interpretation flows out of proper observation. That's why we spend so much time. Don't you love observation worksheets? No. But anyway, that's why we spend so much time on observation, to make sure that we have interwoven the book in our mind. Then interpretation flows out of that. If you ever get upset because you don't know the Greek, don't be. Because the Greek word gets its meaning from the context. If you've done your observation, you don't have to know Greek. The Holy Spirit will give you the meaning of the text. Now, the third rule, obviously, is application. And by the way, that's the balance of studying the Word. With observation and interpretation, you know the Word of God. With application, you learn the God of the Word. It's a big difference. On one part, you get into the Word. On the other part, the Word gets into you. And if you don't have that proper balance, it'll never do anything in your life. If you're just studying it for facts, that's all you've got, you've missed the whole joy of what the Word can be in your life. Okay, so we have a foundation. Now, we're going to put some planks on this foundation. Now, obviously, I've never built a house. And since I haven't, I'm not going to ask you how. I'm going to build it my own way, all right? We're going to put some planks. We're going to put a floor on top of the foundation. Now, I know today they do it the cheap way. You know, they just put carpet down it. But we're going to put a floor, a wood floor, on top of this foundation, okay? There are going to be 11 planks in this floor, okay? 11 planks, and they're found in chapter 1, verse 1 through 18. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Now, those of you that have been through the study, this is the review for you, and you remember that those verses were the doctrinal hinge that John uses to hang the rest of the book on, okay? That's your floor. Your foundation is its purpose, but the flooring now begins to take shape. We begin to see something happen. That's the verses found in chapter 1, 1 through 18. Okay? And we're going to go through those planks, and I'm going to have to talk fast. Like I said many times, I'm here to teach. You're here to listen. You raise your hand if you finish before I do. But we're going to have to go fast, all right? Now, I'm not going to write them all down except for what the plank is, and then I'll let you fill the rest of it in. Okay? The first plank number one, is verse 18 in John 1. Verse 18 in John 1. Let's look at that. Now, this plank is going to have three nails in it. Verse 18, chapter 1, and there are going to be three nails in it, or three basic points I want to bring out in that verse, okay? That's plank number 1, verse 18, chapter 1. Let's look at that. We've got to look at that first before you can look at the first 18 verses. And here's the whole key. This is what John's trying to say. This is his good news. Verse 18 says, first of all, no man has seen God at any time. That's the first nail. No man has seen God at any time. Now, what John basically starts off doing is to show you that God is a what? He's a spirit. What does John 4:4 say? God is a spirit. We worship Him in spirit and in truth. And the spiritual world you can't see. And not only that, he goes a step further. The definite article is not used in that verse, which means it's talking about God in His totality, His omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. He's talking about the totality of God. Whenever the definite article is left out in the Greek, it always tends to stress a quality rather than identify something. So he's talking about the wholeness of God, the fullness of God, no man has ever seen, okay? And He is a spirit, and He nails that down. That's the first nail. The second nail is, as the verse goes on, the only begotten God, not Son. If your translation says Son, it's a wrong translation. God, who is in the bosom of the Father. Now, that's the second nail to this plank. First nail is, no man has seen God at any time. Second nail, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. Now, it's interesting that in this verse it says the only begotten what? God. That shows the deity of Christ right there. He's talking about the deity of Christ. And when it uses the word begotten, remember what that word is? Monogenes. It means the unique one, the only one of His kind. All right, that's the picture there. And it says, who is in the bosom of the Father? That's not really correct, because the imperfect there, it means who being in the bosom of the Father. You see, he's showing the inseparable qualities of God the Father and God the Son. They're one. They cannot be separated from one another. Now, remember this, because all cults get their basis right here from wrong interpretation of God's Word. If you get a hold of some of them, and I could name them, and you know who I'm talking about. If I got a hold of some of these, they'll use these same verses to prove that God, that Jesus was just a man, that He was a created being. Get off that horse. That'll take you down a dead end street, you see. But what he's saying here is that there's an inseparable quality of God the Father and God the Son. Now, if you want to stress that in the area of location, it could be because He's omniscient. Or He's omnipresent, rather. Omnipresent means He can be in heaven and be on earth at the same time. Now, how does He do that? He's God. Why can't I figure it out? Because I'm not God. He just is. I mean, that's who He is, all right? He's inseparable. But He's really not talking so much about location here as we see all through the book of John. We see the fact He's talking about fellowship and communion. That's the main thing that John brings out in his gospel all the way through. He is inseparable from His Father. Now, where in Scripture is that term being in the bosom of? Where is that used other places? Well, in Luke 16, the story about Lazarus and the rich man. And remember that Lazarus, the poor man, died and went into the bosom of Abraham. It doesn't mean he went inside of him, but he went into that place where he was closely identified with Abraham, talking about that closeness and that fellowship he had with Abraham, all right, who was the father of faith. Okay, so the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. We see then the first nail is that no man has seen God at any time. Secondly, we see that the only begotten God, obviously speaking of Jesus Christ, who is God, inseparable from the Father. The third nail is He has explained Him, as the verse says. He has explained Him. You know what the word explained is in the Greek? It's the word we get the word exegete from. It's interesting, to bring something out. You know, there's eisegesis and there's exegesis. When you eisegete something, you read something into it. When you exegete, you pull it out of. That's what we try to do with Scripture. Let it say what it says. And that's where we get the word. So He pulled out. He brought God out. He exposed God. He revealed God. He declared God, as the translation says. So how did he reveal Him, by the way? What is the intimate relationship that He shows us with God? He calls Him what? He calls Him Father. Isn't that a precious thing? So the first plank then is in verse 18, and we have those three nails. Nobody's seen God at any time. You'll never see all of God. There's no contradiction in Scripture there. You can't see all of God. But, it said, the only begotten God, the only one of His kind, the unique one, the Son of God, He has come and has brought Him out. He has revealed Him. Remember Hebrews says He is the exact representation of His nature? Anything you want to know about God the Father, you've seen Him in Jesus Christ. Show us the Father. He said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Okay? That's verse 18. Now, the second plank that we want to put on this flooring here is verse 1 and verse 14. They're a plank together now. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Those two verses just hinge right together. They did the three points in each one of them just correlate to each other. And I'll show you what I'm talking about. All right, verse 1 says, In the beginning was the Word. Now, who is the Word? Anybody want to tell me? Jesus Christ. That's right. Make sure, those of you who study through. Jesus Christ, in the beginning was the Word. Now, do you remember what tense was is in? You remember that? It's the imperfect tense, and that is so important. The imperfect tense is action going on in the past with no beginning and no end. And another way to say that is, in the beginning had been the Word. In other words, before there was ever a beginning had been the Word. He's always been there. He's showing now the pre-existent state of the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word. In the beginning was the Word. That's the first phrase of verse 1. But look at the second nail we're going to drive here. Look in verse 14 at the first phrase. And the Word, what Word? The one who was in the beginning, before there was ever a beginning, who pre-existed. And the Word did what? Became flesh. You remember what tense that is in? Aorist. What does that mean? It means at a certain specific given point in time. Boy, don't you love it? Listen, what he's talking about is he did have a beginning as the God-man. He became. In other words, he wasn't created as. Somebody would listen to that statement on a tape and say, what? No, he's pre-existent. He's always been here. But he took upon himself a body of flesh, and that started in a little town called Bethlehem. He was birthed from a virgin there at Bethlehem. See? So aorist tense to describe his humanity, but imperfect tense to describe his deity. The Word in the beginning was God. And then it says, and the Word became flesh. Now go back to verse 1. We'll catch the second phrase. It says, and the Word was with God. Now, this is interesting. Stay with me. In other words, he was a different person than God the Father. Is that correct? And the Word was with God. Already you see two people in the Godhead. We know there are three, the Holy Spirit. God is one God in three persons. And if you ever are able to explain that adequately, would you please tell me how? Somebody said to try to explain it, you'll lose your mind. To deny it, you'll lose eternity with the Lord. So you know it's a reality. It's difficult to explain. I've heard all these things. Well, it's like an egg. You know, the shell, the yolk, and the... Oh, boy. It breaks down. Anyway, there are three persons in the Trinity. Now, the Word was with God. Now, the word with is a key word there. The word with. In the Greek, it's the word toward. And it's always used to express equality. It means he was not dependent upon God. He is God. He's always been God. And he's equal with God the Father. Now think with me, because this is where, like I said, this is where your false doctrine starts right here. In not understanding who Jesus was. All right? Now, so he was with God. But now look in verse 14. Look what he did. The Word became flesh and did what? And dwelt among us. And then it says, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now, when John writes we, does he mean everybody? That's a literary we. We know that from the context of John. Not everybody beheld His glory. The word glory, doxa, recognize. In other words, we beheld. We recognize Him as the unique one, as the one of a kind God-man on this earth. And John's writing that from his own personal testimony. Remember, there not everybody in the world. It's not a corporate experience. But John himself had recognized Him to be the Father. So the Word that was with God, now He dwelt among us and we beheld His glory. He pitched His tent among us. And John says, we beheld His glory. Well, that's a precious verse. I'm glad I've beheld His glory. Are you glad you have? There's a lot of people who have yet to behold the glory, recognize the fact that Jesus is the Christ and that He is the Son of God. And in the third statement that's in verse 1, it says, and the Word, what? Was God. Imperfect tense. Had been, always will be. See, that's it. No beginning and no end. It's so precious when you look at the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture. You see, some people are more conceptual. They say it's the principle. It's not every single word. Well, brother, if you believe that, you're going to have trouble with the people who argue this verse. But if you believe the plenary verbal, that even the verbs and the tenses and the moods and the whole thing are inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, you've got it nailed down right here. He had been. He was God. All right? Now, but look in verse 14. Look at what it says. He says He was full of what? Grace and truth. Now, which comes first, grace or truth? I'm glad grace came. You see, right now, he's the one who gives grace as He exposes the truth of what we are. But there's going to be a day as the judge, as we've already studied. that he's going to show the truth, and there's not going to be any grace, friend. It's going to be the judgment time that he'll judge all men as to according to how, whether or not they've received him as the Son of God. So the second plank then is in verse 1 and verse 14, six nails, and we've just gone through them, 3 points out of verse 1, 3 points out of verse 14. All right? The third plank is in verse 2, and there are three nails right there. Third plank, verse 2. Remember the second one was verse 1 and verse 14, all right? Now let's look at verse 2 together. And basically three nails in there. He was in the beginning with God. Now this is fun for me. And so if you get bored with it, you just go on and get bored. But let me do my thing, okay? Because I like to do this. I love it when we can just zero in and just take something piece by piece and put it together. All right? It says he. All right? Starts off with he. Oh, good, Wayne. Thank you. We didn't understand that. All right. But in the Greek, it's not he. It's this person. And it's a phrase that's always used when a person is saying, and I'm not speaking of somebody different. I'm talking about the same one. He just continues the thought right in verse 2. This same person, all right, Jesus, the Word, all right, preexistent. And then he says the same thing again. Second nail, was in the beginning, okay, in perfect tense, had been in the beginning. And then it says with God, toward God, equal with God. You see the three nails? Driving it down now. Who is he? He's God. And that's what John's doing. Okay? The fourth plank, obviously, is found in verse 3. Now, this is going to take a while, but we're going to get through it together. All right? Fourth plank is in verse 3. Basically, one nail, and you can't miss it. In him, verse 3. All things came into being by him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, I don't have time to go on through that verse, but it's one basic nail that's being driven right there. You can't be the creation and be the creator at the same time. You're going to have to make up your mind. Was he a creation or was he the creator? Okay? And it says everything that was created came into being by him. He's the creator, you see. A lot of people look at him as a creation. Have you heard that doctrine, by the way? Have they been to your house and knocked on your door to let you know that Jesus was only born in Bethlehem, that he did not live before, that he was a good man? And then there are others who believe that he was God until he went to the cross. It's all kinds of things that come out of misunderstanding who Christ was. This is theology, and we need it. All right, plank number 5. Number 5 is verse 4. Verse 4, basically three nails or 3 points in that verse. All right, let's look at the verse. Verse 4, in him was life. Again, the imperfect tense. Had been life, had always been life, will always be life. There is no life apart from him. The second part of that, it says, and the life was the light of men. The word life there is Zoe. We studied that, and for those of you that have already been through with us, Zoe. And that's talking about the essence of life. Now, in the context of the book of John, he is the essence of physical life. You do know that, don't you? We've already looked at that. But in the context of John, what kind of life is he talking about? Spiritual life. He's the essence. He's the fullness. He's the originator. He's the fulfillment of life. He's the one it originates out of. It initiates out of him. And then it says, and the life was the light of men. And the life was the light of men. You see, that life, and we've already seen something about that life. When it came into the world, turned on the light, what kind of light? If it's spiritual life, then it's what kind of light? It's spiritual light, isn't it? That light became the only source of spiritual light that men have. If you ever have spiritual light, it's got to come from the one who is the life. That life is the light of all men, you see. A person can't go to the Buddhist. A person can't go to the Hindus, they've got to come to Christ. If they want spiritual light, they have got to come to him. Why? Because in him is the life, and that life is what? It's the light of all men. Okay, 1 John 5:12 says, he who has the Son has the what? Life. All right, plank number 6 is verse 5. Verse 5, there are three nails basically. We want to look, 3 points in that we want to look at, all right? It says, and the light shines in the darkness. Now, this will throw you if you don't stay with the context and the flow of thought. It's in the present tense, not the imperfect. He says, not talking about it was shining. It says, it shines. Now, the present tense means it started somewhere And it's continuing. It's durative action. It's continuing to go on. So it started and it's continuing to go on. So the light shines and continues to shine. Now, historically, when it came into the world, it continued to shine in the midst of man's what? It's man's darkness. Look at the verse. It says, and the light shines in the darkness. Remember the two words for darkness there are in Greek? One is skotos. One is skotia. Both of them mean darkness, but one of them carries the essence of darkness or the attitude of darkness. One carries the consequence of darkness. And John uses almost 9 out of 10 times the one that has to do with the consequence of darkness. So he came into the world and the man was under the what? The consequence of darkness, the consequence of sin. And he became light. Even in the midst of the consequence of their sin, he was light that could shine through and show them the way that they should go. All right. So then secondly, in that verse, it says, and the darkness did not comprehend it. All right. Now, the second nail, the first nail would be that he shines. He came in historically to shine in the midst of the consequences of man's sin. The second nail would be he's the only source of spiritual light. You won't get anywhere else. But thirdly, the darkness could not overtake it. That word comprehend, if you have a good marginal reading there, it'll show you it did not overpower it. It could not overtake it. It's a beautiful picture. The light was so strong and so perpetual that the darkness could not put it out. Thank the Lord. Okay? Now, that's plank number 6. Plank number 7 is verses 6 through 8. Plank number 7 is verses 6 through 8. And it's a beautiful thing what he does right here. He just stops right in the middle talking about Jesus and does what? Look here. There came a man. That's aorist tense. There came at a specific point in time a what? A man. Now, it's almost as if John does this under the inspiration of the Spirit to show you the contrast. Here was one who was pre-existent who became flesh, but there came a man. There came a man. This Jesus is different from John the Baptist. Jesus is the God-man. John the Baptist is just a man. And in verses 6 through 8, look what he said. There came a man sent from God. That word, we get the word apostle from, whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light. Now, why would that be important for John to put this down? Between the time of Christ's death and resurrection and the time of this writing, there had developed a cult that had deified John the Baptist. And to be a member of that cult, you were baptized over and 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 over again. And it even threatened the supremacy of the teaching that Jesus was the Christ. It was prevalent during the time of John's writing. And John wanted you to know something. I mean, yeah, this John wanted you to know that John the Baptist was not the light. He was not the light. There came only a man sent from God. And he came for one reason, to bear witness of the light. That's plank number 7. And it's interesting the contrast he shows there. Talking about the pre-existent Christ and then all of a sudden John the Baptist, there came a man. It's pretty clear. All right, plank number 7. Uh-oh, whatever it is. Verse 9, okay? Verse 9. I think I got my numbers wrong. We have 12 for we're over with. That's why I don't build houses. You got to have enough wood to do this thing. All right. I love this for the new people. They'll never be back. All right. Verse 9 says, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. All right? Now, several nails there, several points I want to bring up. First of all, there was imperfect. There had been, always was the true light. He's never started being, he's always been. Remember now, you think this is funny and silly. You wait till the next time you get a hold, one of these people get a hold of you, and you're going to be glad you went through this thing and waded through it, because this is where they're going to use the first 18 verses of John to prove to you that Jesus was not the Christ. You better not listen to what we're saying. All right, there was a true light. All right, imperfect tense, had been, always was. All right, the true, the word for true here means genuine, the authentic. The word genuine or authentic. And again, he's showing that John the Baptist was a lamp, wasn't he? But here's the true light. Here's the genuine light right here. All right? And then it says, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Ooh, careful. You have a marginal reading in your New American Standard. And it says, which enlightens every man coming into the world. That's much more true to the text. And you just make up your own mind. I'm not a scholar. You know, I know a few. But remember, it's enlightens every man that comes into the world. It's not which coming into the world enlightens every man. You could go that way and it wouldn't hurt the context. But it's much more true to the text to say he enlightens every man who comes into the world. That would agree exactly with Romans chapter 1, which tells us there is no excuse to any living creature on this earth. He has had light from the time he was born. And the key is if he had responded to that light, he would have gotten more light. We see that later on in John, see. And so he's backing that thing up. Which coming into the world enlightens every man? No. Which enlightens every man which comes into the world? If you want to go the other way, I love you anyway, okay? But that's plank number 8. I can already tell. Now, plank number 9. Oh, look here on my paper. I've got plank 7, then plank 10. That's good, Wayne. That's really good. You do well, son. All right. I think what it was, I was writing the verses down, forgot the plank number. All right. The next plank, whatever, wherever we are. All right, there are 3 points I want to make in this one, 3 nails we want to drive in that plank, all right? Verse 10 says, he was in the world. Now, this is interesting, imperfect. He had always been in the world. In other words, here's what it's saying. He's omnipresent. He can be wherever he wants to be at any time, right? I mean, he can be, I was over in Europe and he's over there. I couldn't believe it. I thought he was only over here. He's wherever, you know, that's kind of difficult to explain, folks. But when it says he was in the world imperfect, means he created the world and never divorced himself from it and has not to this day. You think this world's in bad hands? It's in good hands because he's holding it together. We sing the song, don't understand what we're saying, okay? He was in the world, and then it goes on and says that the world was made through him. And that also, going back, was made through him. And Colossians 1:17 shows that all things hold together by him. He's the cohesive force that holds this world together. The only thing that keeps us from flying into oblivion is the fact that Jesus is still in this world and he's still holding this world together. That's kind of comforting to me, isn't it, you? All right, and the last part of the verse says, and the world did not know him. And the word there for know is gnosko, which means the world did not recognize him. Did not recognize him, so they could not properly relate to him. They did not recognize him. He made the world. He's been in the world, always has been in the world, has never divorced himself from the world. And yet, the world did not recognize him. They did not, so they could not relate to him. All right? Then, what plank are we on now? 10. 10. And we look at verse 11. Plank number 10 as we build our floor here for proving that Jesus is God. Because, and here's the because. All right, there are 2 things here in verse 11. It says he came to his own. That's aorist tense. He came. When did he come? Bethlehem, manger. But now he's always been, but he came to his own, it says. Okay? And what do you think that means? Most people think that's Israel, but remember something. He made everything. When you make something, it's yours. Is that right? I think that's right. Anything I ever make is mine, you better not get it either. I might sell it, but it's mine. If I made it, it's mine. It's got my clammy claws all over it, all right? He made everything, and he came to that which he made. Now, specifically, it's talking about, obviously, Israel, but in general, it's everything that he came to, all of mankind. He made us, you see. And when he came into his own, and then look what it says, and those who were his own did not receive him. His creation did not receive him. The word receive means welcome him. They did not welcome him. They did not receive him at all. They rejected him. Okay? Now, plank number 11 in verse 12. As we build our little flooring on the foundation of the purpose of John, that he knows he's the Christ and Son of God. All right, plank number 11. 4 nails there in verse 12. 4 points I want to bring out of that. It says, but as many as received him. Now, here's the first thing you've got to remember. The whole world did not know him corporately, but salvation is not a corporate matter. It's an individual matter. So, but individuals, there were individuals like John who beheld him and recognized him as the unique one, the only begotten of God. But those who received him or welcomed him, whether it be of Israel or the Gentile world, all right, something happened. It says, to them he gave the right or the authority to become children of God. And that's aorist tense. And if you're ever studying it and trying to interpret Scripture, you think, uh-oh, aorist tense means he gave them the right, but maybe it's not the right anymore. No. It's the kind of ingressive aorist that means from the first person that ever received him till the last person that will ever receive him, and that's when the trumpet's going to blow. He gave every one of them, and that's a statement of fact, the right or the authority to become children of God. And you know what the word child is there? It's really the word children. And what it means is, it's not sons of God, it's children of God. And it comes from the word of a new birth infant. That shows you a new birth right there. A birth into the family of God. He gave them the authority to be birthed, a new birth to happen in their life, to become children of God. And then it says, who are these that did that? Even to those who believe in His name. Okay, so that's plank number 11. There are 12 planks. Uh-huh. All right. Now, number 12 is in verse 13. Remember how we shared this? This is one of the most amazing arguments over textual criticism you'll ever find of what this verse really says. Look in verse 13. Who were, that's very interesting, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now what this makes you think in verse 13, that he's talking about those who he gave authority to be birthed as children of God, right? Back in verse 12. There was one of the biggest arguments ever recorded in church history over this particular text. Way back when they were first translating the Scriptures and were canonizing the Scripture. A tremendous argument ensued over this for several reasons. If you look this up in the Greek, you'll see why. Why they translated it were, who knows? It's was. Who was? And I think this is a picture, one of the planks that pictures the virgin birth. Have you noticed that John never tells us how Jesus became flesh? Matthew does, born of a virgin, gives the whole story. All the other ones do, but John doesn't. Or does he? Look here. Who was born not of blood. You see blood there? You look it up. It's plural. Now why did they put blood? Bloods, man and woman. Watch this. Nor of the will of the flesh, passion of the flesh. Nor of the will of man, desire or passion of man, but of God. And to me, that's one of the best verses in Scripture that points to the virgin birth in the fact that he was not born of bloods, man and woman, not of a passion of the flesh in which God has so beautifully built into the act of procreation, but it says of God. Now, you check that out. If you don't want to believe that way, that's fine with me. But that's something that I hold to and believe very strongly, that what he's doing here is picturing the virgin birth. So, Jesus is God. Because we've got 12 planks here to put on top of the purpose of John, which says that he's the Christ, the Son of God, believing in his name, you might have life. Okay? Now let me erase this off. Now that we've got the planks down, aren't you glad I don't build in your house? I used to tear things apart, but I never could build them. Matter of fact, when my mother and father's house were sold after my dad died and my mother died, there were still old radios down in the basement that were just in boxes that I'd taken apart. Never did feel like I'd put them in. All right, so the planks are all across here. We've seen those planks. Now we're going to put up the walls. There are four walls. I guess that's next. Okay, going to put up four walls. And this is just simply a review. Remember, those of you who have been through with it, you know this backwards and forwards. All right? One wall is chapter 1. Through 11. And Jesus there is dealing with the multitudes. And in a minute we'll show you how he uses those chapters to still prove his purpose and to bring out those 18 verses. They become the base here. All right. What's the second chapter division? Through what? When he deals with his disciples. Hey, y'all, the cat got your tongue? Okay, that's the second wall. The third wall is chapter 18 through 20. When he goes back, and that's when he, obviously, the passion of the cross and the whole area, it's out in front of the multitudes when he dies. And then the final chapter is when he's back with his disciples. Now, that's basically the structure of the book. You're teaching John or you're studying John. Your purpose is right here. That's your foundation. You've got your planks to lay across here. That's your doctrinal hinge for the whole book. Then you've got your four walls that you're putting up now on the sides as we begin to see the structure come up, okay? Now, you got your four walls. Now, I guess your sheetrock. I love to listen to people who can do this right. All right. Your sheetrock now is going to include three different things. Now, differently, one wall may have more of one ingredient than another wall. One may have less or whatever, but these three ingredients are found in all four walls in the sheetrock and holds that sucker up, okay? All right. First of all is the miracles and the signs. All right, miracles and signs. And for those of you that are just getting started in this course, don't you dare get hung up in the miracles. A miracle is a sign, and a sign is only good for what it points you to. You never deify the sign. You always look to see what it points to. And we see how the miracles develop in chapter 2, the water to the wine. Let's see, I forgot my chapters now. I got it written down though. Chapter 4 is a nobleman's son that was healed. Okay. Chapter 5 is a lame man. Correct me if I write this down wrong now. Chapter 6 is a feeding of the how many? 5,000. Also, there was another one in there of walking on the water. Yeah. Okay. Then chapter, 9, which one of the precious chapters, the healing of the blind man. And then chapter 11, here's the big one, the biggie. That's the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, I'm not going to go beyond that because I don't want to preempt what we're about to get into, but here's the basic miracles, especially through chapter 11. Now, what were the miracles to do? There were signs to point to the fact that He is the what? The Christ, the Son of God, and that believing that He is, you might have life in His name. That's the only reason the miracles were there. Does that say that God does not do miracles today? Shoot, no. He's in the miracle-working business. But always a miracle will point back to Him and for His glory and for His edification. We don't get hung up in the miracle. We get hung up in the one who produced the miracle. All right? And then a second ingredient that's in this sheetrock, all right, is something. What was it? It's what people said about Him. All right? What people said about Him. John uses that very carefully because he's drawing some conclusions. He's putting the walls up. Boy, he's building a good, solid case here for the fact that Jesus is God. All right? Now, I'll just list some of them for you, and I didn't write them all down, but John the Baptist called Him the Lamb of God, called Him the Son of God. The Holy Spirit speaks of Him as God in chapter 1. The disciples, Andrew called Him the Messiah and Christ. Nathanael called Him the Son of God, the King of Israel. Philip called Him of whom Moses wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. Simon called Him the Holy One of God. Then later on, Thou art the Christ. And then what the multitude said, surely this man has got to be the Christ. And how confused, but yet many of them believed and called Him the Christ. So we see what people said about Him. Now, if you're going to write something in a day just after something had happened, not long after that, you better be pretty correct on your facts. Is that not correct? You know, a lot of people try to tear down the fact that Jesus is the Christ. The evidence is too strongly in their face, folks. If it's been written 1,000 years later, then you might say, yeah, but you're just writing on hearsay. Uh-uh. John says, we beheld Him. I'm an eyewitness to this account here. That's why I'm a gospel writer. All right, the third thing then is what he said about himself. The third ingredient to that sheetrock, what he said about Himself. Oh me, we've seen so much. And instead of writing it all down, remember, chapter 4, well I will. Chapter 4, he says, I am the what? I am the Messiah to that little woman at the well. Okay, chapter 4. In chapter 6, he says, I am the what? Bread of life. Okay. In chapter 8, he says, I am the light. Isn't that right? And also in chapter 9, but then he also says, I am. And that I am occurs more than you think. In doing another study of that thing, you know when he's walking out on the water and he said, it is I? He didn't say it is I. Ego, in me, I am. Be not afraid. Well, that makes it a little different, doesn't it? There's 8 times, as a matter of fact, he says, I am in that book, but it's mistranslated. It's translated, it is I, or whatever, but it's ego in me, which is the which I am. Okay, in chapter 10. Wow, he has a bunch of them here, doesn't he? He says, "I am the door." Okay, he says, "I am the good shepherd." And And he says, I am the Son of God. He calls himself that here. And then in chapter 11, he says, I am the what and the what? Resurrection and the life. And we can go on and on. But that's the basic three ingredients put into the walls, divided into chapter divisions. When he ministered to the multitudes, he ministered to the disciples, back to the multitudes in his open crucifixion, and then back with the disciples in chapter 21. And the three things that are always built into those is the miracles and the signs, what people said about him, and what he said about himself. And all of this, we see, was to build an evidence and a good news gospel that says that Jesus is God, and the because is all the way through what he says. What are you saying, Wayne? A house is not complete without a roof. I know you've been thinking about that. All right, now what is the roof of John's house? When you've completed the picture, it's when you yourself individually have received him as the Christ, and you have now life in his name. Because that book is incomplete without a roof. I guarantee you can study this book till you fall over on the floor, have all the facts of who he is, have the evidence stacked up, and miss the whole real purpose, and that is you're receiving him as the Christ and being the Son of God. Sunday morning was a precious, precious time. I preached, and after I finished, I gave the invitation, and a fellow came down, and I saw our minister associate pastor go over to him, and I saw a lot of weeping and sharing and praying, and I knew something good was going on. We finally shared what had happened, and Paul had asked him when he came down, he said, do you know Jesus, who is the light of the world? We talked about that. And the man said, I do now. I just received him standing right back here and bowed my knee before him. I thought, boy, that completes the whole thing. You know, you might miss some of the ingredients in the walls, and you might miss some of the planks in the foundation, but brother, when you receive him, you've got the whole picture because he is the Christ, and he is the Son of God. Well, basically, that's an overview. Now, that'll help us get right back into the book. For those of you that are just starting, that kind of gives you a picture of where we've been, where we're going. The whole book is to prove that one purpose, that Jesus is God. And John gives you so many becauses, it's not even funny. And built into those becauses is the miracles, what people said, what he said about himself. Then we have that doctrinal platform of the pre-existent Christ becoming the God-man in verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1. And the whole book takes off from there and just works itself out to the conclusion of it in chapter 21. Why don't we just bow for a word of prayer? Father, we just thank you so much for the opportunity of knowing, of understanding. Lord, we realize that there are many people who can pick up the Scriptures and not understand a thing that they say. But we thank you, Father, you've given us the Holy Spirit, not the spirit of this world, but your Spirit, which reveals and illuminates truth to our minds. Thank you, Father, you've already shown us that Jesus is the Christ and he is the Son of God, that he is alive and seated at your right hand, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. Thank you, Father, he's not less than you, that he's equal to you, that you're God in three persons. And Father, I pray that when we leave tonight that we will continually be awed by the fact that you really are mindful of man. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for your love to us. As we leave, Father, thank you again that the Spirit is our teacher and that you never leave us nor forsake us. In Jesus' name, amen.